Now, we're going to get back into the book of Ephesians after a week of hiatus with a Mission Sunday. And we're almost at the end of chapter 3. We're almost halfway through the book. Next week, we'll take those last two verses of chapter 3, which are very important, this doxology that is the end of the prayer that we're going to see here. And so we are going to pray to begin, and I want you to please join with me as we pray for God's guidance and direction in His Word this morning. We're grateful, Father, for Your incredible grace that You have given to us eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank You that You bring sons and daughters into the kingdom of God by faith. And we thank You for the multiplication of sons and daughters here at Valley Bible Church, for little Sierra coming into the DeYoung family. What a blessing she will be to her mom and dad and brothers. Thank You, Lord, for blessing this church with both biological growth and growth of the kingdom of God. And we pray that we would be faithful stewards of all that You've entrusted to us. To that end, we pray we'd be stewards of Your Word. Your Word is truth. Sanctify us with that truth. And may we cut it straight and handle it rightly this morning. For we pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 14 through 19. This is a beginning of a prayer of the Apostle Paul, and we know that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. So would you please stand as we read God's Word, because God is speaking to us, and this is the Word of God from Paul the Apostle, Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19, the Word of God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And God's people said, Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. The words love and power may not seem to go together very well, because some may think of love, for instance, as an emotion that could cause a weakness in one's life. And that can happen, can't it? Someone could have an affection or fall in love, for instance, with someone, and it could be a destructive relationship. It might lead them in the wrong way. You might have an affection or a love for something in your life. It could be a hobby. It could be something else. And that could lead you astray from your commitment to Christ as well. But even in that, then we would say love is not a weakness. We would say that love is a powerful force, isn't it? Because it's a powerful force that can direct your life for good or for ill. And that's what this passage is all about, is the power of love, the power of Christ's love to us and what that can accomplish in the lives of believers. Now, this is a prayer, and Paul picks up this prayer actually from chapter 3, verse 1. And he says this in verses 14 and 15, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Paul prays, and so should we. I mean, right off the bat, let's just talk about prayer for a minute. And we always know that if we bring up the subject of prayer, we know immediately 90% of us are going to feel guilty, right? Oh, I meant to pray more. I have good intentions to get my prayer life squared away. Well, we should. And sometimes the reason we feel guilty is because we're guilty. And maybe we all need to do better. And we do. I can do better. All of us can. But Paul prays, and so should we. And he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, I want to show you just a couple of things that are important before we get into the text. This is Paul's second prayer in the letter. In chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, the first time Paul prayed, and he prayed for his audience that they would understand and comprehend Christ's power in salvation. That God had demonstrated his power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him on high. And he prayed, I pray that you will understand and comprehend the great power of Christ toward you. Now, in this second prayer, he is going to pray for his audience that they would be strengthened, and the word power and strength are here once again, but strengthened by God's power to grasp Christ's love. That we would have the strength to grasp what Christ's love is all about. So this is Paul's second prayer. Second of all, this is a Trinitarian prayer. If you look down at the text, if you look in your Bibles, he says, I bow before the Father. And then he says, I pray that you will be strengthened through his Spirit. And then he says, I pray that Christ's presence would be manifest in your life, that he would dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you would be able to grasp the love of Christ. So you see the Father, the Spirit, and the Son all present in this passage. And Trinitarianism is something that we should take note of whenever we see it in the text. It is not something, it's an important and foundational doctrine of Christianity, but it's not found in any one verse. It is the aggregate of Scripture in the Old Testament and New Testament that there is one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here we see very clearly this Trinitarian prayer. The third thing is that this is an emotional and passionate prayer. There's pathos involved here. He is bowing to pray. He doesn't just say, I pray. He says, I bow before the Father. And we can see him building, the building of emotion, because it's about love, and love does have emotion, yes. And it's a prayer of emotion about love, climaxing in this doxology in verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And that's how he ends the first three chapters. So this is a great climax of all these incredible truths that he has taught in the first three chapters. And he's bringing it to a close and to this apex, this incredible truth here about the love of Christ. So it's an emotional prayer. So let's look at what he says. For this reason, I bow my knees. What reason? Remember how we started chapter 3? Chapter 3 started this way. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And there he went on this digression talking about how God had given him the administration, the stewardship of preaching the mystery of Christ, which was found in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, that Jew and Gentile are brought together. People in faith are brought together in one, in unity. Now, that's not a big deal for us because not a lot of Jews and Gentiles, but it is a truth that we can apply to our lives because we are people who are disparate in so many ways, male and female. We don't have a lot of different ethnicities here, but in the church at large, God brings people together in Christ and makes them one. And that was the great mystery. And so he's saying, for this reason, because Christ has brought Jew and Gentile together, I bow my knees. I like the New Living Translation here. It says this. When I think of all of these things, I fall on my knees before the Father. That's what he's saying. He's coming to this great climax of all these incredible truths and the central truth that God has made Jew and Gentile one in the body of Christ. He says, when I think of this, I fall on my knees before the Father. Bowing my knees before the Father. What an incredible privilege that we have to approach God as our Father. That we can come to him. And as we saw in chapter 3, verse 8, we have boldness and confident access. We can come into his presence at any time. He's our Father and he welcomes us into his presence. We have boldness and confident access to come in. Because he says, for he is the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. He's talking about all those believers, Jew and Gentile, brought together in one family. He's already talked about that. We are a family. Christ, Valley Bible Church, we are God's family. the church at large, yes, the universal church is the family of God, and some of those people are in heaven. They have even left us, and they've gone to heaven, but we are all part of His family. And to understand that, that's a big part of who we are at Valley Bible Church. We talk about it a lot. We are a family. We want to be a multi-generational family, just like any family, and we can come to our Father at any time and talk to Him with boldness and confidence. So, he just says a couple of things in verses 14 and 15, but I want to give you some principles for prayer, some principles of prayer that maybe you can find some help in your prayer life. And the first is this, that bowing in prayer conveys worship of the Lord and submission to Him. When we bow before the Lord, He's not just using a figure of speech. He's not just saying, He could have just said, I pray for you, right? But He says, I bow my knees before the Father. I believe that Paul really bowed his knees before the Father. I believe that he really got down on his knees. The typical posture of prayer for Jews was not sitting down and bowing your head and folding your hands. The typical posture of Jews was standing up with hands outstretched. Now, charismatic worship in the latter part of the 20th century has affected all of evangelical worship. So most people associate the raising of hands with singing, and I'm not saying that it's wrong, because singing is prayer, isn't it, as well? Because we are saying things to the God of the universe, and we are praying to Him even when we have our hands outstretched. But it says something different when you're on your knees. It says something different than this when you're down there. It says something about worship. It says something about submission. It says something about your place before God. You know the song, I Can Only Imagine. I love the song, but there's a line in there that says, will I stand in your presence or to my knees will I fall? There's an answer to that. And you can't imagine it because the Bible says it. You will fall to your knees. That's what you will do. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You will first fall to your knees. You know what? Then you will be able to stand in His presence with great joy because you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But first things first, we fall before Him in adoration, in worship, in submission to Him, and then we can stand in His presence because of what He has done for us, not because of what we have done for Him. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So how about practicing? If we're going to do that in eternity, how about practicing that? You know, I'm telling you, practice it. Practice on one knee, practice on the right knee, practice on two knees, practice on your face. Get in the habit. You're going to be doing it for a long time. So how about practicing on this earth worship and submission to Him on your knees? And I know people often say, well, it's not the attitude of your body that's important or the posture of your body. It's the attitude of your heart. Come on. Yes, that's true. But doesn't the posture of our body say something about the attitude of our heart sometimes? Can't we be sometimes too familiar with our prayers in our posture before God? So I'm just saying, bow. Take the time to bow. Second principle is this. Earnest prayer properly addresses God in lofty terms that are fitting of His character. I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. That's the beginning of this prayer. It is nothing more than praise. Every major important prayer in the Bible begins with praise. Oftentimes we just come in and say, Lord, would you do this for me? Would you give me what I want? Would you give me what I need? Would you bring the healing, bring the money, give me wisdom, whatever it is. We should always properly frame our prayers with whom we are speaking to, the God of the universe, the Father of heaven and earth. And so when we come to God in prayer in earnest, it can be on our knees, but we should praise Him with words that are fitting for who He is and His character. The third principle is open your mouth. It's okay to pray silently, but the typical prayer in the Bible is a spoken prayer. One of the only exceptions that I can think of is in the book of Nehemiah, and throughout the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah's writing, and he would say just in the course of things, "Oh Lord, please give me wisdom." And I think we should be in the habit of that, praying throughout the day and praying silently. But shouldn't there be a time when we talk to God? And I mean, that means you're going to have to get alone someplace. Maybe there's a room, maybe there's a prayer closet, but where you talk. And if you're struggling with your prayer life, if you're struggling with it being stale because you're just sitting and the wheels are turning, and then you get thinking about something else, and you're thinking about the movie you saw or the dream you had or whatever it may be, how about just talking to God? Moses came to the tent of meeting in the book of Exodus. Some of you are reading the book of Exodus right now. And he would meet with God and talk to him face to face like a man would with another man. He spoke words and God spoke to him. And the people of Israel would gaze on that and wonder that this man could talk to God. And you can. We have boldness and confident access to speak words, to talk to him outright. And so open your mouth. Find a place where you can speak to God audibly is what I'm saying. And the last one is this. Pray. Now this assumes all the above things that I just said, assumes that maybe you do pray. But there's no value in writing these principles of prayer down if you're not going to do it. So pray. You say, "Well, I don't know how to pray." You know how to talk, don't you? If you know how to talk, you know how to pray. Because prayer is nothing more than talking to God. And maybe if you don't know how to pray, the best way to learn is to just simply do it. Just do it. And maybe the best way to learn to pray is to just pray out loud by yourself to God. But pray. Pray we must and pray we will. Bow we will and bow we must. And so I encourage you to bow and to pray. So, let's take a look at the request itself that Paul prays to the Father. In verses 16 and the first part of verse 17, we see this. And let me make the way that we've worded these main points is because this is not a series of requests. This is one request that builds and builds and builds to the final purpose in the last part of verse 19. So basically he says this in these first couple of verses, "As we are strengthened by God's Spirit, Christ will be at home in our lives." He says this, that he says, "I pray, I bow my knees before the Father, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power." Now that's the main request right there. "I pray that you would be strengthened." And then he has all these qualifiers. So the main prayer is that you will be strengthened. We'll develop this. What strengthened for what purpose? But the main prayer is to be strengthened according to the riches of his glory, through the power of his, through his Spirit in the inner man, with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So his prayer is, "Lord, strengthen them." And we are strengthened according to the standard of the riches of God's glory. So the main prayer is, "Lord, strengthen them according to the riches of his glory." According to means according to the standard of his glory. It doesn't mean the riches of his glory. There's a lot there. Yes, there's a lot there, and it's not quantity, but it's more quality. According to the standard, riches of glory. You know, we've seen this word, riches and wealth, throughout the book of Ephesians so far. And our the theme of the book that we adopted is this: his glory is our riches. When he is glorified, it is because of the riches that he has given to us. And this is one of those key texts that helps us to understand the meaning of the entire book. God is to be glorified, and he is glorified by bestowing upon us all of these varied riches. So it's according to the standard of the riches of his glory. Now, people have different standards for different things, right? not talking about money here, but we can use that as an example. Bill Gates and I are a little bit different. We have different standards, right? My standard of wealth is a little bit different than his standard of wealth, right? You've all heard us talk about we're doing a few remodels in our house right now. If Bill Gates were remodeling his house, he probably wouldn't do that. He'd probably just build a new one. But if he were remodeling his house, do you think he'd have a little bit different standard of his remodel? I mean, according to my riches, that's not a lot of wealth. But according to his riches, oh yeah, I guess that's a lot of wealth. When I travel coach. How does Bill Gates travel, do you think? Private plane. I mean, I've had a couple of times where I had enough sky miles, I was able to be upgraded to first class, and oh, that's pretty heady stuff, you know. You get to sit there with the drink while the hoi polloi, oh, they're coming in now, those people with their flip-flops and their threadbare carry-ons, and oh, the humanity. Actually, when I've been upgraded, it's been more of like, thank you, Lord. Wow, what a blessing this is. You know, and I feel kind of stupid being there. You know, people come in and they look at you like, who do you think you are sitting there? Because that's not my standard. That isn't my standard. My standard is beans and Franks, okay, and hamburger. But the standard of Bill Gates is another thing altogether. So we're talking about the scale of God's blessings, the riches of his glory he gives to us. He prays that we would be strengthened in according to this scale, the standard. And what Bill Gates has is nothing, paltry, peanuts compared to what God has. So yes, we have power that comes through this standard of the riches of his glory, the standard of his wealth, not my wealth, but the standard of his wealth. And oftentimes, we just simply settle for less. We set our sights too low. We set our sights for the standard of this world. We think more is better when better is better. The best is better. And the best is what God has for us. The riches of his glory, it is indescribable. And that's how he strengthens us according to that scale. It is not so much a quantity as it is quality. It includes quality, but it mainly refers to the quality of the riches of God's glory. And that's the standard by which he empowers us. And the second thing that he says is with power. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power. Isn't that redundant? To be strengthened with power. Paul has done that several times in the book of Ephesians so far, where he talks about the powerful power of God. And here it is, the strengthening strength of the Holy Spirit. Power. Why would we need power? Why is he praying for them to have power? For this reason, because Jew and Gentile have been brought together, I pray that according to the riches of his glory, you would have power and you'd be strengthened with power. Why? Because it's not going to be easy to be one. Jew and Gentile do not come together easily. People of different backgrounds like us, we don't come together very easily sometimes, and we need the strength and we need God's power to do it God's way. And that's what he's praying for. There might be some lack in us. There must be a lack in us that he's praying. You need power to be strengthened. And then he says, through the Holy Spirit. Part of the Trinitarian prayer here. The Holy Spirit lives in us. He's already talked about that. We are a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so he is saying that this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He has power to help us to understand our place before God. And then he says, in the inner being, in the inner man, that you would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. We're talking about our hearts here. We're not talking about what we do on the outside, the externals. This needs to be emphasized. He is talking about our hearts being changed. What do we believe? In whom do we trust? What do we think about? He's talking of this is a spiritual endeavor. This is the spiritual life. And we are wrestling, each and every one of us, in our inner being with these issues. So we are strengthened according to the standard of God with power, His power, that comes through the Holy Spirit, and it comes in our inner being, in the inner self. And for what purpose? He says in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What on earth is he talking about? Isn't Christ already in our hearts? He could not in any way be saying, I'm praying that Christ will now come to you and live in you. Because what he's already said is that you have been sealed with the Spirit. He says you have been made alive together with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. You have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The entire first three chapters, over and over and over again, he says, you are in Christ and he is in you. So what on earth is he talking about? That Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith means that he would be at home. Yes, there's a word for to live and to dwell, but this is a different word that means that his manifest presence would be seen in our lives as he is in our lives. He's comfortable in our lives. Is he comfortable in your life? Is he at home in your life? So we put together these two ideas that the Holy Spirit empowers us in the inner man so that Christ would be in our hearts through faith. The Holy Spirit and Christ are working together in the heart and in the inner person. So one of the things I want to point out to you is this, that the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit is to mediate the presence of Christ. By mediate, what we mean is that he conveys and he brings the presence of Christ in us. Christ is right now physically seated at the right hand of the Father, but he lives here in his Spirit. And the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit is that Christ is now with us here. He lives in us. The Holy Spirit and Christ in us, in our hearts, dwelling in us. That is the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit right now. So, we have union with Christ because we've been united with him, crucified with him, buried with him, raised with him, seated with him, all the things that we know about this. We have union with Christ, but communion with him is to be an ever-growing, ever-deepening experience. He is to be comfortable and at home in my life and in your life. Think about it. You invite a guest over your house. What do you do when you invite a guest into your house? Please have a seat. Can I get you something to drink? Can I take your coat? Here, the bathrooms are up there. Make yourself at home. Put your feet up. Mikasa yotsukasa. Right? We want people to just be at home. Do we treat Christ that way? Is he a guest in your home? Is he like sitting in the little accent chair that you got over in the corner? You know the one. You either got at a yard sale or you paid too much money for it, but it's a certain color. It just kind of brings balance to your living room. But nobody ever sits in it, right? And there he is. Christ is always sitting there. That's where he's at. He's not on the couch. He's sitting in the accent chair just waiting to be invited. To be invited to be part of the conversation, to be part of your life. No, he's just sitting in the accent chair, just patiently waiting. Instead of on the couch where the conversation takes place, where you put your feet up and there's real communion with him. Christ dwells in our hearts, but he needs to be at home in our hearts. And sometimes there he sits, just waiting. It's more like this, though, you know, I get up in the morning and he's there. Ben, what about that dream you had? That was crazy, huh? Sit down. I've been watching over you all night long. What do you want to talk about? Tell me what's on your heart. Talk to me. What's going on? What are you afraid of? How have you failed? You can be honest with me. Let's talk. Let's be together. And then when it's time to go out the door, he's saying, okay, I'm with you. I'm going to stay here on the accent chair or on the couch. I'm coming with you. I'll be there all along throughout the day. Don't forget, I'm here. I'll be with you. I'll give you the power. I'll give you the strength. I'll give you the encouragement, all that you need, but I'm here for you. Christ being at home in our hearts. Not just a box that we checked because we read and we prayed, but that we really spoke to him, really talked to him, and he's really part of our lives. Verses 16 and 17 say that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And again, that strength is the idea that there needs to be unity amongst believers, and it would be hard for them. So, as Christ, as we're strengthened by God's Spirit, Christ will be at home in our lives. But as Christ is at home in our lives, we are strengthened to then grasp the love of Christ, to grasp his love, because he's talking about love here. Verse 17 says this, so that Christ may be dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. When he says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, he's talking about something that has already taken place. The Christian life is a life that is rooted and founded in love. It has already happened. He's not saying, I want you to be rooted and founded in love. The force of the original here is that this is something that has happened to you in the past, and it has continuing results. The Christian life is rooted and founded in love. The word rooted is an agricultural term. The word grounded or founded is an architectural term. So we have this organic life. We've been rooted in love in Christ. And we are also, we have this foundation in him where he is building this building of God and the Spirit. And we are being built up together. We are being edified. But the Christian life is already rooted and founded in love. In what sense has he said that in this book? In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. His grace was freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. All of those things in chapter 1 that he has done for us, he redeemed us by the love of Christ, by the blood of Christ. Everything that he did for us was an act of love. And our whole life and our whole standing and existence as Christ is built on the very love of Christ. And so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. You know what he's saying? We cannot grasp the extent of Christ's love without God's help. That's what he's praying. I mean, if we could do it on our own, he wouldn't have to pray it, would he? He's saying there's something, there's another lack, there's something missing in us. We're going to miss it, and God can help us to understand it. And he's saying, God, help these people to grasp, to understand. And he uses the word when he says that they may be able. It is actually the word to be strengthened. Give them the power to grasp the extent of your love. We can't understand it without him opening our minds to understand it. It is too immense. And he says it this way, that we could understand that Christ's love is multidimensional. The width, the length, the height, the depth. He's not drawing a cube and saying, well, see, God's love is in a cube. That's all you got to know. No, it's not. The point that he's saying is that God's love is multidimensional. And therefore, it is unfathomable, because in the next sentence he says, it is beyond understanding. It is so incredible. And what kind of love is it that we can't even begin to comprehend? Jesus Christ, knowing your future, knowing your sin, would willingly go to the cross and as an act of love, give his life for you, that he would take upon himself all the sins of mankind as an act of love to redeem us, that we would live and be able to glorify him. What manner of love is that? I don't even know. God, help us to grasp and understand what kind of love that is. Behold what manner of love that he has made us children of God, John said. And we love because he first loved us. We don't even have the capacity to love him or to love others until we understand that he first loved us and what that the extent of that love is. Christ's love for us is limitless. It is limitless. It's hard to grasp as human beings with finite minds. What does infinity mean? What does something that is limitless mean? It's hard to understand. But when he says that you would know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, it is beyond knowledge. Beyond our ability to understand. That doesn't mean we can't understand any of it. It means we can't understand all of it. We can understand some of it. And we should ever be growing in our understanding of that love. But this is akin to the unsearchable riches of Christ that he said in chapter 3, verse 8. But Christ's love for us is unlimited. It is limitless. And this is kind of a paradoxical prayer. But he says, I pray that you'd be able to grasp the love of Christ that cannot be grasped. That you would understand what cannot be understood. That you would know what cannot be known because it surpasses knowledge. Blows our mind, and it should blow our mind, to think on God's love in such a way. Now, he's talking about Christ's love for us. And someone once remarked, God's love for us is a much safer subject for us than our love for him. It's easier to talk about his love for us than it is for us to talk about our love for him or our love for others. We sang about it this morning, about God's love for us, and we love him. It's easy to sing it, but it's another thing to do it, to live it. And so even though at this point he's talking about our love, rather Christ's love for us, notice what he says in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, Jew and Gentile. Again, he's referring back to, for this reason, because Jew and Gentile are together, I want you to comprehend Christ's love with all the saints. There's a corporate understanding of the love of Christ. As we embody the love of Christ in our midst, and he's going to turn the corner and get more practical, second part of verse 19, whereas in verses 17 and 18, we saw as Christ is at home in our lives, we are strengthened to grasp his love. In verse 19 at the very end, as we are strengthened to grasp his love, we are filled with his love. He says very simply the last part, and this is the climax, is the very purpose of this prayer, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Everything was building to this point in this prayer, and then the doxology at the end. But the purpose of what he's praying is that you will be filled up to the fullness of God. And we scratch our heads and go, what on earth does that mean? What does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? We are to be full of Christ, the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit, that we embody his presence through the Holy Spirit. And how is that manifest? What has been the subject of what he's been talking about the last couple of verses? Somebody tell me. Love. So here he turns the corner. Yes, God's love of us is a safer subject to talk about than our love of him or our love of others. But now he's turning the corner and he's saying, well, let's talk about your love of one another. And the next three chapters, he's building up to the next three chapters, we're going to talk about what it means to love one another, to be unified with one another, to be gracious to one another. We are to fulfill all that Christ came to bring to this earth. So the path to unity and maturity is love. We are to be filled up to all the fullness of God. Think of it. Everything we've seen in chapters 1 through 3 is because of God's love. All that we have seen so far, all the blessings given to us, has been a demonstration of His love to us. That's what Paul is telling us. Even grace itself does not stand alone. Grace, the sine qua non of the evangelical faith, and that Latin word means without which not, the sine qua non, the without which not. So without grace, there is no evangelical faith. But where does grace come from? Because we're always quick to quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace we're saved through faith. But grace itself is a manifestation of what? Love. His love for us, for we who did not deserve to be loved. Therefore, He was gracious to us and showed mercy upon us. And so the path to unity, and that's what he's praying for, the Jew and Gentile would come together and they would live out this oneness, but the path to that unity is and maturity is love. We're going to see in chapter 4, right after this, he's going to say, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And then he's going to say, we are growing up into the fullness of Christ, the measure of the stature of Christ. And so when we are filled up to all the fullness of God, here again we have the standard of love. What are we growing up to? We're growing up into the standard of God's love, which is limitless, which is gracious, which is poured out upon us. That's why unity is built upon love. For this reason, I pray, you are the ones who are different from one another, and you are supposed to become one. And so, what is true theologically and positionally, that we are one, every one of us, male, female, whatever background we come from, what is true theologically and positionally, that we are one, is to become true practically. Pray that God would strengthen you, that you would grow up in the fullness of His love. This is a prayer that we would become who we are. We are one. We are a family. We are unified in the Spirit by the blood of Christ because He loved us. And the demonstration of that unity and that oneness is love for one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so lastly, we are filled with God's love for one another. That's really what he's praying. God, I pray that you'd strengthen them, fill them with love for one another. And the standard of that love is the fullness of God. There's no limit to it. We're ever growing into that standard of His limitless love. So, I think we should pray. And I want to invite you, as we do, if you can, if you're able, if your heart so desires, would you bow with me, please? Just step out of your chair. Practice one knee, left knee, both knees, whatever. But let's demonstrate to God. And though I know I said earlier that we should speak prayers and pray aloud, I want to give you an opportunity, though, to pray in your heart this prayer for this people and those around you, that we would be men and women and boys and girls that are strengthened and we can grasp the love of Christ and that we would be unified by that love. Would you bow with me and pray those prayers? We bow our knees before you because you are our Father and you have made us one family in a work of redemption that is beyond our imagining. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen us by your Holy Spirit who lives in us, according to the riches of your incredible glory, that in our very spiritual beings we would have the power to be one, and that Christ would dwell in our hearts and be at home, and that we would commune with him every day, all day, that we would not take it for granted, and that because we have been rooted and grounded and founded in the love of Christ, help us together to discover that, to comprehend it, to grasp the limitless love that you have for us. And in so doing, by your Holy Spirit and the indwelling Christ, would you fill us with godliness, with Christ-likeness, which is love. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.